Okay. Hello, everybody. Welcome. It's 6:30-something already. Sorry for starting late. I'd like to start on time, but we have had no end of interesting technical issues, both last week and this. I'm sorry for those of you who consider this an eye chart once again. We had everything that probably could have failed on the equipment has either failed or tested our faith. I know you find that so surprising. You know, last week we were hearing bells and whistles and gongs and things. We're going to have to, cast demons out of the equipment. And if you don't think that the enemy is not pleased that we're here talking about this, I'd ask you to reconsider, because so much of what we're doing is, he would rather we as believers just kept our head well buried in the sand, because he doesn't want us praying. That's the, you know, if you ever experience fear, you don't know fear like Satan would know fear. Because when believers pray, heavens listen, and I'm sure the enemy trembles with fear. He knows his time is short. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor, because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all praise is due your name. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, Peter said, and that is the rule that we live by. That is our guiding light. We worship you, O Lord, alone. There is no other God. And we just give you this night, Father. We ask that we would be free of distractions. The distractions of this world, and there are many, Father. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would lead us and teach us and exhort us and reprove us and lead us in the way we are to go. Help us not to drift, Father. Focus, to be focused on you tonight and to hear, because I fully believe you have a word for us, Lord, on these Wednesday nights, Father. I thank you for each one here, Lord. I pray your rich blessing upon each one, Lord. I've prayed for these, and I continue to pray, because we cannot do what we need to do, Lord, without you. And they need to hear from you as well. We give you praise and thanks and glory and honor for your presence here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, like you, I can't wait to find out what we're going to talk about tonight. So I was sharing with Patty a number of times this past week, I've never quite taught a class like this, and I'm not really even teaching. It just looks like it because I'm up here. I'm just a conduit, and I've been travailing over this for months and months, as Patty will attest to, and I feel totally inadequate for teaching this, because it's far bigger than me. This is a circumstance that is just, wow. I see this as the consummation of the age. And that's certainly far bigger than me. And so I'm asking the Lord to meet us here, to lead us, to teach us things that we wouldn't see if we were listening to CNN. We wouldn't hear about. We wouldn't perceive if we didn't spend time in the Word. And at the risk of sounding obvious, I pray that you will be spending a good amount of time in the Word. There are places to be in the Word. I don't know that you'll hear these kind of statements anywhere else, but there are places to be in the Word these days, and there are places that are maybe not as appropriate for these days. Do you know what I mean? There are scriptures which speak to today that are more important than scriptures which may have been important some years ago. I guess I don't really know how to get into that anymore, but it's not the time to speak the prosperity message tonight. You know what I'm saying when I say the prosperity message? I think the time for that message is long gone. The word for us today is far different, and these are sobering times and scriptures which tickle our ears, and there are some which make us feel good about ourselves. Everyone wants to feel good about themselves. The difficult part about this class for me is that it's not intended to frighten anyone. It's not intended to shake you to the core. It is intended to awaken us and to understand the times, not being deceived. And so the subject is not a warm, fuzzy one. Any pastors in the flesh or on TV or on the radio won't go places we're necessarily going to go because it doesn't make people feel comfortable. Part of the problem for this country in general is that we've been comfortable for too long. God's interested in our blessing, not necessarily in our comfort. And it's important that we discern the difference. How many times was Paul stoned? How many times was he thrown in jail? Shipwrecked? Bitten by a snake? Left for dead? Was he a man blessed by God? Absolutely. Was he comfortable? I would say not. He was comfortable in his place with the Lord. And if we can understand the difference in the Paul that's comfortable versus the Paul that's sold out for God, we're on the right track. We're thinking properly. We have healthy thoughts. And part of what we're trying to develop over however many weeks this class takes is healthy thinking for today. So, again, I want to encourage you to ask questions, if you would, when you feel so led. Last week we left off in a discussion about how Europe is becoming overwhelmingly Islamic. We left off in a discussion about the flood. Genesis 6, Genesis 9, the Lord said he would not again destroy the world. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. And I submitted to you, we have a flood today. And what is that flood? That's where I read from the article last week. I'm just trying to tie last week into this week. What is it today? It's moral and spiritual corruption, hypocrisy, apostasy, violence. And some of that is outside the church. Are you with me? You understand that even the church is involved in this. We were told to expect this, and we will be getting into scriptures at some point about these things. The flood is rising. It is promoted by certain attitudes and certain thought processes, like Islam. Islam is a religion, which I will read an article here, which promotes violence. We'll say, oh, gee, that's, you can get in trouble for speaking like that. I will read to you from little bits from their Quran, and we'll see what we think. But the flood that's coming upon the world today is getting deeper. Last year, and even the first part of this year, I used to get emails from people, and I tried to read everything they sent me. Somewhere around March, something inside of me went snap. Some of you know what I mean. But I could not absorb everything that was coming at me. And so I found myself only able to read some of them, not only for time, but for a quality of spiritual life. And we talked last week about that scale and how you make deposits into your life. Are you making enough quality deposits? We'd rather make withdrawals, I think. They're easier to spend on things. But making a deposit into your life is something that's vital for your health and survival. If you don't make deposits, what does it say in Galatians 6? Be ye not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. If to the flesh you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction. But if to the Spirit you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. It's a sowing and reaping thing. Life is whether you believe in the Lord Jesus or not. That's the way God set it up. So if we cheat, hear me, what the intent of what I'm saying. If we take shortcuts, what will we get? And so I found that I could not read all of these articles because I didn't have enough time to adequately compensate for everything that I was taking in. I found that I ended up the week in net negative. And so I had to let go of many of the things that I was reading. And I realized after a while that it was important for me to know about them to a point, to understand them to a point. And then weigh them in light of prophecy and scripture. And what's the spiritual significance of this event or of this evolution of events? And take it into the context of scripture. And if it was not deemed to be spiritually significant, I put it aside. And I'm telling you all these things because now events, I'm glad I adopted that. 6 months ago, 7 months ago, because if I was trying to hold on now, it would be absolutely impossible. It started out as a trickle a year ago, and the trickle got to be a stream of water, and the stream of water became a large stream of water, and now it's a fire hose. Events are coming down the pike, and development of significant proportions are coming down the chute far faster than anything I could absorb. Even spiritually significant ones. And so the challenge becomes to pick out just the most significant ones to discern what matters and what doesn't. But as I began to do that, I realized that if I felt this way, it was likely that you felt that way. And you felt that way. And you felt that way, whether you realize it or not. We're all built in essentially the same way. Everyone needs love. Everyone needs encouragement. Everyone needs to have a living relationship with God. That's the way God designed us. In Him we live and move and have our being. And apart from Him, we can do, that's a pretty short list. But if we get separated from Him, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father prunes, that it might bear more fruit. But if you don't bear any fruit, He cuts you off. I mean, we need to stay active in the vine. We need to cultivate, because what's coming is a flood. And if we just go about life as usual. Scripture has a phrase for that. That they will overtake you as a thief. So, I can't move without this thing making some rubbing sound. Okay, I hope that helps. Thank you, Ezra. This is an article I clipped out of the Saturday paper, October 31. I've been meaning to get to it. I haven't been able to until now, but I just want to take some excerpts from it. It's a tough row for evangelists hoe. And it's subtitled, Church Planters Rise to the Challenge of Instilling New Faith in the Residents of New England. Hopefully I'll just be able to pick a little bit out because it's continued on the back here, but it's hard to tell in the quiet of a, let's see. It's hard to tell in the quiet of a color-splashed autumn morning, but Redeemer Fellowship Church in Massachusetts is trying to put down roots in a rough neighborhood, for churches anyway. Several Christian denominations see New England as a mission field, a term often associated with unchurched foreign lands. As they evangelize and work to plant new churches, they speak of possibility but also frustration. The area's highly educated population is skeptical and often indifferent to their faith. A Southern Baptist missionary, Joe Souza, was quoted as saying, about once every hour I give up. It's like you found the cure for cancer and want to give it away, and nobody wants it. Trinity College's American Religious Identification Survey, released this year, showed New England overtaking the Pacific Northwest as the nation's least religious region. 22% of respondents have said they have no religious faith of any kind. It's the highest percentage in the country. I'm going to skip down because I just want to take a minute with this, but here's the crux of this article. They say a reason for the region's hollowed out faith. Please remember that phrase. We'll use it again. A reason for the region's hollowed out faith is a pervasive theology that parts from traditional biblical interpretation on issues such as the divinity of Jesus, the exclusivity of Christianity as a path to salvation, and homosexuality. So these pastors have gotten together, and their survey has found that the reason that there's so little strength to Christianity, especially in New England, is the advent of mainline churches that don't hold to the roots of the faith. They depart from traditional biblical interpretation, such as the divinity of Jesus. Well, if that's subject to debate, what's left? The exclusivity of Christianity is a path to salvation. They say all roads lead to Christ, or all roads lead to, or we're all God. I have an article on that as well. There are two new packages that the lie is coming in. One is called spiritual formation, and the other is called the emergent church. If you would like to do a look up in your Google sometime, put in spiritual formation or the emergent church. I have whole articles here I could give you about it, but it's a welding together of Christianity with Eastern mysticism. And it's gaining a great deal of strength within mainline churches who don't have the strength of the substance of the word. They have hollowed out faith. The Reverend West Pastor in Vermont has said that these people, such as the United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, they're practicing a different religion, which is expressly what Paul told us to be on the lookout for. This one other fellow, I'll just read a half a sentence here, was drawn to this new church that's been planted there in Massachusetts. He said, local churches have been killed by the poison of liberal theology, and he was eager to support a conservative church. But New England now leads the nation in their apathy or indifference or coldness, whatever you'd like to call it, and the flood continues to rise. There is some of you have seen this, some of you have not. I don't know how many of you use YouTube, but we need prayers for this country. We are not standing against the flood. We are finding ways to open the door so that the flood can come in more quickly, more freely. I'm not sure I'm going to play this entire video, but I want you to understand what's happening.
Assalamu alaikum.
Many other Americans have Muslims in their families or have lived in a Muslim-majority country. I know because I am one of them. But my father came from a Kenyan family that includes generations of Muslims. As a boy, I spent several years in Indonesia and heard the call of the azan at the break of dawn. I have known Islam on three continents before coming to the region where it was first revealed. That experience guides my conviction.
You're absolutely right that John McCain has not talked about my Muslim faith.
As the Holy Quran tells us, and the Holy Quran also says, we will convey our deep appreciation for the Islamic faith, which has done so much over the centuries to shape the world.
I would like to speak directly to the people and leaders of the Islamic Republic of Iran, their great and celebrated culture. Over many centuries, your art, your music, literature, and innovation have made the world a better and more beautiful place. We know that you are a great civilization, and your accomplishments have earned the respect of the United States and the world.
I also know civilization's debt to Islam. It was Islam at places like Uluzab that carried the light of learning through so many centuries, paving the way for Europe's Renaissance and Enlightenment. It was innovation in Muslim communities that developed the order of algebra, our magnetic compass and tools of navigation, our mastery of pens and printing, our understanding of how disease spreads and how it can be healed. Islamic culture has given us majestic arches and soaring spires, timeless poetry and cherished music, elegant calligraphy, and places of peaceful contemplation. They have fought in our wars, they have served in our government, they have stood for civil rights, they have started businesses, they have taught at our universities, they've excelled in our sports arenas, they've won Nobel Prizes, built our tallest building, and lit the Olympic torch. And when the first Muslim American was recently elected to Congress, he took the oath to defend our Constitution using the same Holy Quran. In ancient times and in our times, Muslim communities have been at the forefront of innovation and education. Islam is not part of the problem in combating violent extremism. It is an important part of promoting peace. The enduring faith of over a billion people is so much bigger than the narrow hatred of a few. In the United States, rules on charitable giving have made it harder for Muslims to fulfill their religious obligation. That's why I'm committed to working with American Muslims to ensure that they can fulfill zakat. It is important for Western countries to avoid impeding Muslim citizens from practicing religion as they see fit. And I consider it part of my responsibility as President of the United States to fight against negative stereotypes of Islam wherever they appear. We are no longer a Christian nation. We do not consider ourselves a Christian nation. The United States has been enriched by Muslim Americans. Since our founding, American Muslims have enriched the United States. Islam has always been a part of America's story. There is a mosque in every state in our union, and over 1,200 mosques within our borders.
You know, one of the points I want to make is that if you actually took the number of Muslims, Americans, we'd be one of the largest Muslim countries in the world.
Let there be no doubt, Islam is a part of America.
He did bow to the Muslim king while he did not do it to the British Queen of England. And by bowing, he showed the world that I am subservient. I do bow down to you as a Muslim king, something no other president has done with Saudi Arabia. The Saudi king is his peer. He is not his subordinate in order to bow for him. And this is exactly what Obama did. Usually it is out of respect that someone would nod his head when bowing to royalty and the ladies will give curtsy. But Obama went beyond what is required as a head of state and bowed to the Saudi king, and that's unacceptable. It sent the wrong symbol.
When you say it sends the wrong signal, what signal do you think it sends?
It sent a message that Islam is superior to any other master or king or president in the world. That an American president bound to a Muslim king. It also sent a message that terrorism and jihadism is giving Islam the respect it should have on the world stage, to the point that it made an American president for the first time in history bow to a Muslim king.
There are many scriptures that I would like to get into. I have many pages of scripture that we will be studying. But in order to set the foundation for what I'd like to be studying, we have to we have to watch some of these videos. And we have to hear some news articles. And we have to carefully consider the world in which we live and the ramifications for what is going down. Sometimes trouble comes by things we do. And sometimes trouble follows things that we don't do. First part, I think, would be obvious. But the second part is a little less obvious. The consequences of inaction. And I'm praying that over the weeks that we study together, the Lord will show you what action is appropriate for you. Because I don't believe that we are to sit idly by. I've often used the example of a man sitting in his living room reading the newspaper. And I asked the question, is that legal? Yes, it's legal. May not be advisable, but it's legal. If you read your newspaper, it's fine. Now you look out the window as you're reading your newspaper and you notice your neighbor's house is on fire. Now you go back to reading your newspaper. Now is it legal to be reading your newspaper? From a Christian perspective, it certainly is not. And yet something so much bigger than your neighbor's house is on fire. Just in the past week, I'm going to read a little bit from an article that goes into more detail, but Netanyahu was ushered in and out of the White House like the house servant. I'm just bringing a few articles to light in bullet form, in one sentence form. They came across my desk just this week, and it's only Wednesday. Hamas is now offering any Israeli Arab $1.4 million for the capture of any Israeli soldier. Obama travels the world for apologizing for imposing U.S. policy on the nations and saying we're arrogant, we should not be, who are we to impose ourselves, we're all equal in a community of nations. If you don't know it yet, Mr. Obama is in the process of preparing America to become part of the global world order, the new world order. You do that, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, you do that by collapsing the currency of the nation. We're not really ready to talk about that yet. I hope to have a video for you maybe by next week, but it shows it quite clearly. I have one more video I wouldn't mind showing you tonight, but just in a few minutes. So Obama travels the world apologizing for imposing U.S. policy on the nations, but he doesn't hesitate to criticize Israel for announcing the expansion of Jewish neighborhoods southeast of Jerusalem by 900 apartments. I like it that Israel promptly dismissed Obama's criticisms today. For the rest of the world, he apologizes. But don't you dare build any apartment houses. So he's talking on a grand scale. We don't want to tell anybody what to do except Israel. And it's important that we understand how Israel fits into end times. Those of you who have been in classes here with me before, you understand some of that already. But Israel is God's timepiece. Hopefully I'll have a chance to show you a bit more from Scripture. But Israel is God's timepiece, and all of the consummation of the age comes in a battle we know as Armageddon, which is a place in northern Israel. The nations of the world, according to Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, are going to be coming against Israel, and this nation will be among them. I pray not, but it does say all nations. It's hard to argue with Scripture. You saw the President bowing to the Saudi king, and just 2 days ago he bowed to the Japanese Emperor Akihito. He bowing to everybody, almost everybody. Yeah, thank you for that. A little louder, please. Yes. On Tuesday of this week, the U.S. national debt, we watched it as it passed the $12 trillion mark. Just the interest on the national debt is $500 million a day. Unemployment is at 10.2% and climbing. The actual total is actually twice that when those who have given up looking are counted as well. So we currently have about 20-some percent unemployment. This is an article from Jewish World Review. Maybe some of you are familiar with that publication. And the columnist there, Carolyn Glick, always seems to hit the nail on the head with a sledgehammer. I wish I had time to read it all. It's really wonderful. But just a few sentences to give you the flavor. Once again, U.S. President Barack Obama has demonstrated his intention of putting light between America and Israel. Great, that's what we want to do. His hostility towards Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu during the latter's visit to Washington this week was breathtaking. It isn't every day that you see an American president leaving the Prime Minister of an allied government twisting in the wind for weeks before deciding to grant him an audience at the White House. It isn't every day that a visiting leader from a strategically vital U.S. ally is brought into the White House in an unmarked van in the middle of the night rather than greeted like a friend at the front door. He is forbidden to have his picture taken with the president. He is forced to leave the White House alone through a side exit and is ordered to keep the contents of his meeting with the president secret. Ahead of Obama's meeting with Netanyahu, the Wall Street Journal reported that Obama was effectively attempting to blackmail Netanyahu by conditioning the meeting on Netanyahu's willingness to make tangible concessions to the Palestinians during his speech before the General Assembly of the Jewish Federations of North America. Obama's administration, of course, denied it. I won't go into the rest of the article, though it's very good, but here is Obama trying to press concessions out of Netanyahu, and I'm sure Netanyahu thought long and hard about it, got on the plane after being escorted out the side door in the middle of the night, and promptly said, "Build it, boys." They went to East Jerusalem, and they issued all the building permits, and they basically told Netanyahu in the Italian. Nobody here speaks Italian, so let me tell you, he doesn't really care what Obama thinks. Everybody else can say that to Obama, but to hear it from Israel, their only ally. I can tell you that some senators, fortunately, are standing up to Obama, and he has pulled his hand back from some things, but the criticism of Israel in the press today was very loud. In all the world, I probably have it in one of these many articles. And here's the one I printed last. Israel rebuffs criticism on settlements. Russia jumped in on it, and that's important for a reason we will talk about in a few weeks maybe. Russia slammed the expansion of Jerusalem as unacceptable for the Middle East peace process. What peace process? The move is likely to further hamper Washington's so far futile efforts to get Israel and the Palestinians to restart peace talks. Other nations also, the European Union jumped on the bandwagon, the United Nations, Britain, France, Saudi Arabia, added their voices to the criticism. The European Union presidency stressed that settlement activities, housing demolitions and evictions in East Jerusalem are illegal under international law. How many thousands and thousands of people had homes demolished and far worse? I mean, they call it Arab East Jerusalem. Arabs have never owned East Jerusalem. There is no nation named Palestine, and there never has been a nation, political entity called Palestine. But you repeat a lie often enough, and it becomes fact. The theory of evolution is no longer a theory. Somewhere along the way, the word theory got lost. But because it involves Israel, and it involves her land, and the treatment by this country and verbally by all these other nations, that is prophetically significant. It is underscoring Zechariah 12:2, Zechariah 14:2. I fully believe that the Lord expects us to understand that, to look at it, to see it, and to understand the ramifications of what's happening. Our own nation is in debt $12 trillion. It went in 2002 from just under $6 trillion in the last seven years, it's gone and doubled to $12 trillion. How many years has the country been founded? It took from 17, when they started the Federal banking system in 1791 until 2002. That's how long it took us to get to $6 trillion of debt. One long line. It then doubled in 7 years. Next year, they expect that $12 trillion to be $14 trillion. We can't even imagine. If you stack this room to the ceiling with $100 bills, it wouldn't contain enough space for that much money. If you will recall Deuteronomy 28, everything from verse 15 to the end of the long chapter, Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter dealing with the blessings and the curses. Blessings for those who follow the commandments of the Lord, and curses for those who don't. Very simple. Israel was being given a set of rules. If you do this, the following blessings will overtake you. If you choose to do that, the following list of curses will overtake you. One of those curses in Deuteronomy 28, somebody may find the verse, says you'll be a borrower and not a lender. The United States currently has a negative net worth of $65 trillion. I have that on very reliable authority just today. We don't export anything anymore. As one economist put it today, the only thing we export anymore is debt. I have one more video I'd like to show you, and then we'll get into more of the word, unless you have questions. But
RT is sitting down with Gerald Celente, the founder and director of the Trends Research Institute and publisher of the Trends Journal. Sir, thank you very much for sitting down with us today.
My pleasure.
September marks a year since a financial and economic meltdown shook America. Since then, the country has basically been edging on free fall. Let's sum up the year. What were the highlights? What were the worst and scariest days for America?
In our Trends Journal, for everyone to see, actually it's on our website, we have posted the top trends for 2008. And we predicted an economic 9/11. We were a couple of days off. And the big crash began to happen in September when AIG, when Lehman Brothers, when Merrill Lynch started going belly up. And, of course, before that, with the unwinding of Freddie Mac and Fannie Mae, the mortgage companies, unprecedented in American history, where the federal government steps in to bail these people out, always under the guise that if they fail, the world economy will collapse, the credit markets will seize up, and life as we know it will never exist again. Now, here we are, 1 year later in September of 2009, and they're talking about the possibilities of a recovery. There's no recovery.
My next question is about that. It seems like some are already beginning to cheer for a happy ending. Is it way too soon?
Well, it is. Go back again after they started pumping the money in early 2009. They said, by the spring we'll see green shoots. What green shoots? Look at unemployment numbers. We have unemployment at 26-year highs. We have teenage unemployment at all-time records since they've been taking records. It's not a recovery. It's a cover-up. They're papering over the damage with paper money. There is no recovery. It's a cover-up. So let's look over the facts. All of the stimulus program, at best, created 150,000 to 200,000 jobs. They're saying that the stimulus program is now working. Well, what's going to happen when the stimulus runs out? When you can't use this paper money to create any more jobs? This is the likes of which no one has ever seen before. There will not be a recovery. We're going into the greatest depression. People better grow up about it. The jobs that have been lost forever.
What should the common American do? What can the common American expect for the next couple of years if you are saying things are as bad?
What the common American has to understand is that their standard of living is going to continue to decline. It's on a downward spiral. Look where the United States ranks in poverty. Look where how low they rank in education. Look how low they rank in quality of life. At one time, America was number one in all of those fields. And now we no longer win, place, or show.
Do you think the United States is going to learn anything from this experience? Will it transform into something else and better?
We're in the midst right now of the second American Revolution. We're going to have to see how it plays out. We're in the early stages of a revolution. We could go into a revolution or we could go into a renaissance. Both opportunities are there. The direction we see it going in the short term is revolution. From the revolution, however, we can go back. A renaissance is a rebirth if we go back to the formula that worked the best in America. Main Street, not Wall Street. America went from the country that prided itself in quality number one to bottom line. How can we make the most money, build it the cheapest, build it the biggest?
Let me follow up on your point about a revolution. For there to be a revolution, the majority of Americans, it seems, needs to get really fed up. Meanwhile, however, we're seeing that many Americans are still very much enticed with their president. What's your take on this?
America's a first, second, and third world country. Revolutions don't happen from the people that are going to be watching American Idol or waste their time away playing video games and their minds lost in celebrity culture, pop culture. It's going to come from a different area. You have people from both ends of the spectrum, on the far right and the far left, becoming anti-Obama. On the far right, you know, it's the gun-toting America firsters. And there's racism involved in it, too. Let's not be blind to that. That's on one aspect. On the left, you have the core that Obama brought in that are now pulling away from him. And these are the people that were against more troops in Afghanistan, against strikes into Pakistan, into other sovereign countries. These were the people that wanted to see the military shrink, not grow by 4%. So he's losing his core base on the left. So the revolution in many different areas, because Obama's backtracking on a lot of core issues that were very important to the left. So he's losing the left and he's lost the right, never had it to begin with. So the revolution is now being fought by a number of different factions within both the Republican and Democratic Party. And that's what's going to make this revolution happen.
Do you predict a second term for Barack Obama?
It's too early to tell now. As I was mentioning earlier about President Bush being down in the polls 50% in September of 2001. And then all of a sudden 9/11 happened. And the people rallied behind him. So from a president that people looked upon as someone incompetent, he became a president that led the country into two wars, by the way, for fake reasons. So you can't tell whether it's a terrorist attack, whether it's an act of nature or an act of man. You don't know what will happen by 2012. However, the way the trends are going now, I want to make that clear, the way they're going now, and nobody could predict the future, there are too many wild cards thrown on the deck. President Obama will be not only a one-term president, but we'll also see the emergence of a third party. Because many Americans, the independents, which account for more than the party members from either the Republicans and the Democrats, want a third way. So we may see a new third party emerge by 2012, which we're calling progressive libertarian. So that's what we see more than a question of Obama versus the Republicans, because who are the Republicans are going to put up? Another nobody that no one wants. America is a country where people vote for a lesser of two evils. It's a two-headed, one-party system.
There's been talk lately about the possibility of another stimulus package. Is it possible that the U.S. government will eventually just run out of money and won't be able to keep printing it?
Current events form future trends. Look where the dollar's going and look where gold is going. The more they talk about stimulus, the cheaper the dollar becomes and the higher prices of gold go. We have people in power that if our forecasts were as wrong as theirs, we would have been laughed out of business 30 years ago when we began. why would people believe Ben Bernanke? Why would they believe President Obama? Why would they believe Larry Summers or Timothy Geithner? When Timothy Geithner, for example, in 2007, when the market started to unravel in August, when the credit crisis first hit, he said everything was covered, no need to worry. Plans were in place, and the financial sector was sound. One after another, their forecasts have been wrong, and they're wrong about the recovery. There is no recovery. It's a cover-up, and the cover-up is cheap money, and a stimulus package, a second one, will just be more cover-up. They're putting the burden on the taxpayer to cover up what has been done by the financial sector.
What is the best piece of advice you could give Barack Obama?
Let the too big to fails fail. This is America. You're taught to rise and fail on your own merits. There's nothing there that would have said that if General Motors failed, that if Bear Stearns failed, if Merrill Lynch failed, the economy's sun would still rise, the crops would still grow. It's just the big guys would lose money. That's all it is. Look at the facts. We bailed out the banks. What's the average salary of the banks and the financial institutions that we've bailed out of the presidents of those banks? $14 million. Who makes this kind of money per year? They're not too big to fail. You know, I'm of Italian descent. And all my life I've heard mafia stories. I never want to hear another one. Because if the names on Wall Street were named Salenti, Caruso, Mondavi, Puccini, Rossini, Butoni, Abitelli, Puccio, they call it the mafia. But you're not allowed to call the white shoe boys crooks and criminals. Oh, no. They don't do loan sharking or Ponzi schemes. They don't do pyramid scams. They have different names for them. How about credit default swaps? Hey, you want to try your luck at an auction rate security? I have a better one for you. How about a credit default swap? They make up names for games that are criminal games that have bankrupted this country.
Gerald Salenti, thank you very much.
His name is Gerald, G-E-R-A-L-D, Salenti, C-E-L-E-N-T-E. If you go to YouTube, you'll see quite a few of him. Reason I brought him out is because he's fairly outspoken and his track record is phenomenal. Major corporations bring him in. As a trends forecaster, his trends forecasting has a phenomenally high accuracy ratio, so much so that his services are very highly sought after. I don't think he's been invited to the White House. What recommendation do you have for Obama? I like that one. He answered it better than I would have. Okay, I think that's the last of the videos for a little while. I have some others, but they'll have to wait a week or two. I'm going to ask you to turn to some place a little different in Scripture, and probably not the place you'd expect to start, but I'm starting there because I showed you that we have a flood. Genesis 6, Genesis 9, we're still in the flood. What words from the flood that I'm talking about did we hear in these videos? Cover up? Subversion? Okay. What was Gerald Salenti, what kind of sins was Salenti talking about? He never mentioned God in here, but what? Greed, corruption, hypocrisy. You see it all there? I just wanted you to see that some of the words up there are evident, even by a man who's not putting it into a spiritual framework. The flood is upon us. Some of it is driven by a violent force we know as Islam. Some of it is driven by a more subtle force suitable for American consumption, and that is greed. I had two or three more videos to show you, but I didn't want to do that because I think it's important that we hear some other things. But if you, this is an article that I just need to read to you for a few seconds. I'm not going to take long because I do. do want to get into the word. This article said, if Islam had nothing to do with Major Nidal Malik Hassan, then why did he repeatedly preach the ascendancy of Islam over the U.S. Constitution? Why did he publicly support Islamic suicide bombing? Why did he proclaim his highest loyalty to Islam? Why was he in contact with violent anti-U.S. Islamists, etc.? And he goes on with a list of questions. Here is the truth. As bitter as it may be, Islam is the culprit. Islam is anything but a religion of peace. Violence is at the very core of Islam. Violence is institutionalized in the Muslims' holy book, the Quran. In many surahs, in Surah 9:5, it says, fight and kill the disbelievers wherever you find them. Take them captive, harass them, lie in wait and ambush them using every stratagem of war. And this is what we heard our president praising and lauding them for their wonderful contribution to the world. Why isn't every Muslim out blowing things up? What would you suspect is the answer to that? Can't hear anybody. Lips are moving, but no voices are heard. Not everyone is. We got some very, you know, wishy-washy Muslims out there. They don't read their book. Hallelujah, they don't. Surah 9, verse 112. The believers fight in Allah's cause. They slay and are slain, kill and are killed. Another verse. So fight them until there is no more fitna, which is unbelieving Muslims, non-Muslims, and all submit to the religion of Allah alone. Another one says, O Prophet, urge the faithful to fight. If there are 20 among you with determination, they will vanquish 200. If there are 100, then they will slaughter 1,000 unbelievers. For the infidels are a people devoid of understanding. I have a long list of scriptures, Quranic scriptures, which points to why they're violent. That's the way they're... So anyone who says that Islam is a religion of peace, your necessary question to them is, have you ever read the Quran? Islam, as practiced by a wishy-washy Muslim, might be a religion of peace, but those who take their religion seriously, I mean, what is the symbol on the Saudi Arabian flag? Sword. How do they deal with unbelievers? Take their head off. How do believers lose their lives in the tribulation? They're beheaded. Just coincidence. Turn, if you will, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20, and you're going to wonder what this has to do with anything, but I want you to see Daniel chapter 9 is a very powerful chapter. I don't intend to get into too much prophecy teaching in this class, but some of it is necessary. Those of you who have been through the Daniel class when we taught it understand this chapter is a very totally fulfilled. Some of it has, some of it has not, but now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God. By the way, when you pray and you're going to pray for repentance, see how Daniel did it. How did he pray? He prayed on behalf of his own sin and then he prayed on behalf of the people. Do you see a pattern there that you remember? Pattern from the Old Testament that were older than Daniel. Before the high priest could make atonement for the people, he had to make atonement for himself. And then he could come out and bring and make atonement for on behalf of the people. So Daniel prayed, made confession for himself, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel. If you and I are praying for our nation, wash your hands first. Cleanse yourself first. I'm going to come to the teaching of Jesus on that. It starts here. Before you are qualified to pray for forgiveness for someone else or confession or repentance for someone else, start here. It's not that you are more important. It's that the vessel praying needs to be clean. Okay. So I was presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Daniel had been praying an awfully long time and weeping in intercession. He gave me instruction and he talked with me and said, Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding, which was no small task because what he was going to reveal to Daniel was huge. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. When we pray, 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, when we pray, the word tells us God hears us. You ever feel that God doesn't hear you? You let the enemy tell you he doesn't hear you. God hears you. 1 John 5:14-15. I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. There are seven items which are listed here. This is called the vision of the 70 weeks, understandably. And for the sake of time, I'll shorten it for you to tell you that each day of the week is a year. So each week is 7 years. 70 weeks is 490 years. So what is going to happen during these 70 weeks? There are seven purposes listed. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. We're not there yet, are we? To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. When do we seal up vision and prophecy? Are we there yet? What does Scripture say? Okay, Penny. Okay. Did you hear that? Scripture teaches that when we now see in part, we know in part, but when the perfect comes, that which is imperfect will pass away. We will have prophecy. We will have people seeing visions. We'll have the outflow of the Spirit and all the gifts until perfection comes, and that's Jesus. When Jesus returns, there's no more need for prophecy. That's from 1 Corinthians. Okay. The seal of vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. From that point, I hope you can stay with me for just this few minutes here. From the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem, that decree is found in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. And it happened in 445 B.C. until Messiah the Prince. There were 7 weeks and then 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks, 483 years. 483 years from the time that decree was given in 445 B.C. is 31 A.D. when Jesus finished his ministry. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again, the city of Jerusalem will, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Historians will tell you that the first 7 weeks were spent rebuilding Jerusalem, and it was finished in 49 years. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah was cut off. How was he cut off? The Messiah was crucified and have nothing. He was taken out of this world. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed the city and the sanctuary about 40 years after Jesus rose again. Okay, and its end, the 69 weeks end, will come with a flood. It's easy to get lost in this long session. But understand that from the end of the 69th week to the beginning of the 70th week, events are described which had to transpire. Jesus had to be crucified. The temple had to be destroyed. Things had to. So there's a known gap. We are in that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And as we talked about last week, what is that 70th week called? The tribulation. 7 years. It's waiting to be fulfilled. But the 69 weeks, that period of time between the 69th and 70th week, will end with a flood, not water. We talked about it. We're in the flood now. And if you don't see it, if you don't feel it, kind of like the frog in the pot, maybe it's time to tap that frog on the shoulder and say, wake up, because things are definitely not right. Hopefully some of those videos we watch tonight will have a lingering impact and cause us to move more deeply into prayer, more fully into understanding the times, even to the end that there will be war, you think? Desolations are determined. That word desolation, it appears many times in Scripture. And from that one we read last week about how Muslims in Europe, there's no economic activity wherever they are. They don't start businesses. They haven't produced anything. It's a spiritual and financial wasteland. Spiritually, believers who aren't following the Lord, it's also a spiritual wasteland. You know, we call them believers, but we're not really pressing in. And then there's all the unbelievers. Those are desolate. People who have no spiritual life are desolate. And it will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, speaking of the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. I don't have the time to fully go through all of that. Understand, though, that the Antichrist will set up his headquarters in the temple because they will have sacrifices going again during the tribulation time. I don't know that I've said it to this group, but I do believe personally that since there has to be a tribulation temple, it says so in Thessalonians, that the Antichrist will take his seat in the temple. There therefore has to be a tribulation temple. So if you back up with what the facts are from Scripture, what's the settlement to the Middle East peace problem? Somebody is going to strike a deal with Israel. Is it Obama? I don't know. Somehow, they have to get a temple. Now, I'm not asking you to take major leaps of faith here, but understand, somebody, I believe, is going to say, Israel, look, we need to have two nations here. We need to have a Palestine, and you need to live side by side. So you've got to give them something they want. They've got to give you something you want. Bingo. Somebody will propose, I know. How about if we allow them to build a temple up on the Temple Mount, in exchange for which, Israel, you give them East Jerusalem for their capital. It's not Dave's prophecy, it's in Scripture. Somehow they have to get something in exchange for that temple, so that the temple can be built, and it will be seen as a great compromise, showing the magnanimity of the Muslims who allow the Jews to build their temple on the Temple Mount. Yes, ma'am. Priests are trained. We've seen some of the artifacts for the temple. There is a museum. It's now a museum housing items that they plan to use in the temple. It's maybe 100 yards from the Wailing Wall. Oh, boy. You could talk a long time on that. First of all, they don't recognize the fact that Jesus came. They don't have any atonement until they receive the blood. A better question would be, why is there sacrifices during the millennium? And I could give you a whole long story about that, but that's an entirely different issue. If you take a look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, there are sacrifices in the millennium as well. So I believe that somebody will have a brilliant idea here. The time is apparently not yet right. But when you hear somebody talking about floating the idea of starting to build a temple, and that somebody comes, if that appears in the newspaper, please don't turn the page. That is a definite sign that we're there. But we are coming to a situation in Israel, they're building the apartments. That's not working. There's a lot of frustration. Every nation is speaking up. Quick, somebody please come up with an answer. When the Lord is ready, he'll plant it in some diplomat's mind. We're apparently not quite there yet, but I can guarantee you it's coming. There has to be a tribulation temple. It has to be built on the Temple Mount. And the only way it can be done is through some enormous group effort. Maybe it's the United Nothing. I don't know who puts it all together. They're going to get together and say, here it is. Here's a package that you can live with. You better take it. I don't quite understand what a 7-year treaty means. I've never heard of a treaty with a time limit, but maybe it's a let's try it out and see if it works sort of an arrangement. But 7 things need to happen during this tribulation period. I'm not going to repeat them again. Those are the 7 things that will be accomplished by it, and Jesus's ultimate return at the end of the tribulation to end the 70th week. Ultimately, the temple has to be rebuilt. Another place for the flood is in Revelation 12. You can see that one there. Starting in verse 13, if you would turn there, we'll spend a few minutes. Actually, Daniel and John the Revelator, I think, had quite a bit in common. They saw many things. They each saw many of the same things, is what I'm trying to say. Revelation 12 is an event which begins the Great Tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. What triggers the Great Tribulation? Satan is thrown out of heaven. We talked about that a bit last week. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who is the male child? Jesus. Who is the woman? Israel. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. Here it speaks of water. I don't believe he's going to be able to flood the earth, and I don't think that's really what it's referring to in a spiritual. That's the way it's shown or demonstrated. Just like wings aren't literal wings, it's figurative for protection and for supernatural provision. The torrent is a torrent of world opinion against Israel. and hatred. We haven't yet seen hatred break through. What causes hatred to break through? What do you think will cause it in this nation, in other nations? The hate of God. Oh, hatred by the people of God. I see. Why is there so much anti-Semitism? Why has it happened since forever? I think Satan has inspired people to hate those who gave birth to the male child. He's planted that hatred within them for thousands of years. And it's a blind hatred. There's no real logical basis for that hatred. Many people hate Jews who never even met one. The media is even often slanted against it. But it's coming, and hatred will spew forth when people feel threatened and when people's livelihoods are cut off. I have videos which we could watch which says that the present situation we're in is our fault, the country's fault. We are a consumer nation. We don't produce anything, but we consume and consume and consume. We've forgotten how to be satisfied with a little bit. And we're just ultimately, passionately feeding self. I'm getting way ahead of myself again, but in the end times, men will be lovers of self. That's the first thing on the list. And it's killing us, literally killing us. We are reaping what we have sown, and it's not merely in America, but we have polluted and perverted many world economies. They want to be like us. The world community is like your neighborhood. Your neighbor gets a newer car. This guy wants to get a newer car. He upgrades. He gets a big TV. You want to get a bigger TV. That's this nation. But the TVs aren't produced here. Cars aren't either. We're becoming a net debtor nation. We're consuming ourselves. But the earth, going back to Scripture, verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who is that? The church, the believers. Now, before I'm too quick to say the church, I want to make it clear that I don't know when the rapture is. I have my personal theory, which I don't mind sharing, but I would never say that that's the way it is. I do plan on sharing some of that, by the way. Maybe not tonight, but the point is, there will be those who are believers or who become believers during the tribulation time. And we will see in Scripture and in the book of Revelation where an angel flies in mid-heaven and he's preaching the gospel. But it will be hell on earth. That's what the Great Tribulation is. Many will die. Billions of people will die. But many will come to the Lord during that time. Do not watch the screen. I don't want anybody getting hypnotized during this class. You will repeat after me. Oh. Let's see. There is a torrent coming at Israel. And ultimately, when the Lord protects Israel, although Israel will be persecuted, heavily persecuted by the Antichrist, it will also come against believers. There is a flood that will continue to rise regardless of when the church is raptured. That's all I'm going to say on that. I'm going to start, I have only 5 minutes, but I'm going to start the scripture, Matthew 23. If you would turn there, we'll start with this first one, but it will continue into Matthew 24, but we will not have time to go there tonight. It's something that we were talking about a little while ago. Jesus is speaking, Matthew 23, starting in verse 25. Sometimes we read scriptures and we read 3 or 4 or 5 verses and we say, well, that's good enough, and we do the sermon on that. But what we fail to do is take a look at the territory before and after. How'd we get here? And where are we going? It helps you to get context. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. He really minced words here, didn't he? What did he really feel? Which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. We were talking about it earlier. The priest had to cleanse himself and be a clean vessel before he could pray for anyone else. Similarly, before we can pray here on a Sunday morning, we come forward for prayer, we're going to lay hands on other people, we had better have examined ourselves, made our confession before you take communion. We already know this, but we'll go over it for a second. Where is the temple today? Remember that? We're a temple? Gosh, we're still offering sacrifices? Yes. Really? Where's the altar? Thank you. right here. What are you putting on the altar? When you take communion, you've got the body and the blood, and you put that on the altar, you had better be clean. You don't want to bring anything holy into the presence of that which is unholy. So if there's anything unclean in this temple, and you bring something sacred inside your temple, it can kill you. Uzzah reached up to try and hold up the ark as it was starting to fall, but he never made that mistake again. It cost him his life. So Jesus is in the temple, and he's speaking to the Pharisees and telling them they are whitewashed tombs. Matthew 24, Jesus came out of the temple. I want you to see the progression of thought. And he was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. You get it? Where was Jesus going? He was going away. And they're saying, wait, Jesus, where are you going? See this temple? Isn't it beautiful? Do you know how long it took to build? You know how much money it cost to build? Jesus was going away. That's significant. He wasn't looking at the temple. He had just come out of talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and calling them hypocrites, a brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers. They were worthless. In which case, the temple isn't such a beautiful place. Why? It's full of dead men's bones. It wasn't a temple at all. It was a mausoleum. He was going away, and his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Important point that I wanted to make before we close for tonight, because it's the time, but with each passing day, as news comes down the chute, and it's coming faster than faster, some of you may remember Lucy and Ethel and the conveyor belt with the chocolates on it. That's how I feel. I don't know where to put the stories anymore. They're going everywhere. But there's just happening so quickly that to be able to assimilate it all is not possible or practical, and I counsel you against getting too involved. It's important that you understand and discern, but then that's good enough so that you can pray with the understanding and with the knowledge that what's happening is drawing this world farther away from the Lord. And while it goes farther away, we need to be drawing closer in. It is so vital, I don't know what other words to use, but he's asked me to lead this class for the sole purpose of taking as many weeks as it takes to encourage you to get closer than you ever have. If you're comfortable where you are with Jesus, get up and move closer. Because the place you occupied 3 years ago, 5 years ago, isn't good enough anymore. You're going to need to improve your grip, because the times are getting more and more challenging. Now, because of the holiday next week, I will forego a Wednesday night meeting. It's the night before Thanksgiving. And in deference to those who are not able to come, I reluctantly say, okay, so we don't meet. And that means 2 weeks. Now, in my book, 2 weeks is an eternity. Spiritually and what's going on here, it's an enormous amount of time. And I just can't help but ask you to watch your news knowledgeably. Anybody watch Glenn Beck? Anybody watch, or listen to Rush Limbaugh? If you don't, try it once, even once. You know, Rush is on at noon on WGAN Radio 560. And I guess Glenn Beck is on, and what is it, 5 o'clock on Fox Channel. But you may only find yourself able to listen for one episode or one program, because then you become too agitated. And that's not what we're trying to do. We want to be informed, but not deformed. We want to become valiant warriors like David used to have in his army. We are going to speak some about the armor of God. We're going to take it from an Old Testament perspective and visit the New Testament. But understand, you're in a battle that requires your attention, attendance, alertness, and not fear. Fear does not serve a believer, and a believer does not serve fear. We need to be very attentive to the things of the Spirit. We need to have ears to hear. We will, Lord willing, continue in this Matthew discussion, because it's a progression from Matthew 23 through chapter 24 and even into chapter 25. The progression is something I need to point out to you, because it goes from here to here to here, and it's all one very intriguing teaching. And if you take them separately, you'll miss the bigger picture. So if you have time, I pray you'll take the time to study it. And for those of you who use email, if you'd like to send me stuff that you think is interesting, do so. Anybody have a question or a thought, something you want to share before we close in prayer? Yes, sir. The most educated are about to receive an education like they never have. And by the time they do realize, we haven't gotten to that scripture yet. I've got 35 pages of scriptures to share with you. But it will be as in the days of Noah. They will be marrying and giving in marriage, and they will not have a clue until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be in our day. So yes, they're educated in the world, but they're clueless in the spirit. And it's our job to become as spiritually attentive as possible, because the deceptions are deep and many, and it's even within the church. And I've given you a couple of them, the emergent church and spiritual formation. There are things creeping into the church that are poisoning the church by that news article I read to you. Okay, anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Okay, so those are two totally unrelated. So let me think. The Antichrist is created in the sense that he is a man. I mean, he puts on his pants one leg at a time. He's just a man. What makes him the Antichrist is Satan, right after the section we read in Revelation 12, enters into this man and he becomes the Antichrist. He gives his authority to this man and his power. Revelation 12 and 13. What?
Satan.
I'm sorry, Satan. I don't know what I said. But Satan gives his authority to this man, and all his powers are turned over to him, and he becomes what we know as the Antichrist. But until that time, he is a man. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit filling Jesus. Here is his counterfeit. Okay. The Copenhagen affair coming up, I forget when, in a couple of weeks. Is it December? Okay, so we'll see what happens with that. I don't really know what world events will transpire or if it matters one bit. That's one thing I set to the side, because it's just one more bit of interesting but non-relevant news. Many things will come down, and I'm beginning better, like the mailman, or like you sort your mail. Junk. This one's good. Junk, you know. You sort through it, and you quickly can find things that look interesting, but they don't have any spiritual value to them. Remember that scale we talked about last week. Find the stuff that matters. Remember what Corinthians says? Are you going to build with wood, hay, or stubble? Or are you going to build with gold, silver, or precious stones? And the nice thing about gold, silver, and precious stones is they weigh a lot. But the worthless things, how much does straw weigh? By comparison, they don't weigh anything. So our challenge is to find the things that weigh a lot and put them on our scale. Daniel chapter 5, we know Belshazzar the king saw the handwriting on the wall and says, "My good man, you don't weigh anything." And that night he was killed, because the Persians came and took over the kingdom. But we need to be spiritually weighty on the things that really matter. And the things that don't matter, we can't, because we're soldiers and we have a task to accomplish, and you can only spend your energy on so much. And the enemy wants you going deep down a rabbit trail. He wants you chasing shadows. He doesn't want you doing battle in the heavenlies over the things that really matter. So he'll put up smoke and mirrors and events that don't matter in front of you, in hopes that you cannot tell the difference between the things that are gold and the things that are straw. What things matter? What things don't? I got two stories in front of me. One of them has to do with Israel. One of them has to do with the church. One of them has to do with spiritual matters. And the other one talks about taxes and health care. Which one should I read? Which one should I write to my congressman about? Our job is to be involved in the spiritual realm and do battle accordingly. Okay. Father, we thank you for once again bringing us here and to teach us and remind us that the battle is in our hands, and you've equipped us in our areas of work and in where we live, to be a voice and a reflection for you. Help us, Lord, to cleanse the inside of the vessel, even as Jesus told the Pharisees to be prepared to cleanse the inside first, and then to be ready to share that which we have, the abundance of what we have, with those around us, Lord. Help us to focus on the things which are the most vital, the most important, and to be ready in season and out, Lord. I pray your blessing over each one here, that we might be full of thanks at this Thanksgiving time, and that each one might find many reasons for which to give you thanks and praise and glory and honor. I pray that each one here, Father, would be filled with the Spirit and be active in the things that you show them to be about, because you have not left any of us without a purpose. We're all called for your purpose and for your glory. And we give you praise and thanks for that, O Lord. We give you all the glory tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.